Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 10 with, and we'll go ahead and later on we'll read all the way up through, say, verse 18, but we're only going to do a few verses today. We're going to take this in two parts because today it's the intro to spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. That is what we are in the middle of right now, all Christians. And so before we get started, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have already won the battle. The battle is yours. We thank you for your Son and the cross, and that you defeated your enemy, our enemy. Oh, but Lord, as we live out these lives, he still likes to try to lie to us and so much get control of some things. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us here this morning, that we would understand what this battle is about. Lord, that we would understand that you have won, and that we would understand what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, Lord. So I ask you to fill us all, even now, with your Holy Spirit, and that we would come to a greater understanding of these things. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a great lesson in the book of Job, right? Those of you who have read the book of Job. For those who haven't read the book of Job, it's a pretty gnarly book. In that, Satan, our adversary, God's adversary, really, comes against this very righteous man, Job. And Job and his friends have no clue what's really going on. All they know is that Job's lost his family, he's lost his health, he's lost his money. He's lost everything. But what the big lesson in the book of Job that we all must come to grips with is that in our lives, there is something going on behind the scenes that we cannot see. There's something going on in the spiritual realm that affects the physical, that affects what's happening around us in the physical. Now, we see this spiritual realm affecting the whole world anyway. We see the enemy, Satan, and we'll talk a little bit about where he came from. And you see his effect in the world today, in the violence, deception, the immorality that just keeps growing and growing and growing in the world. And it's also, you know, and the world is so deceived by it that they think it's all good. They think, you know, that everything that comes on the TV from Hollywood is a very good thing. But you see Satan's influence on these things. And so what we're going to do here today, my intention about a week ago was to go through verse by verse, you know, 10 through 17. But we're just going to, I think it's better that we get an intro so we know what we're dealing with. It's like sports teams. If you're, you know, a baseball scout, what you do is you scout the other team to find out where they're strong and where they're weak and what they do, how they do it, so that my team can handle it accordingly. And so we're having the scouting report today on your adversary, my adversary. Satan is a created being. Satan is an angel. God created him. He is not omnipresent. Satan is, he just operates like the rest of the angels. God did not create him to be evil. It's just that Satan rebelled against God. You can read about these things. If you are a note taker, you're going to take a lot of scriptures down, because I'm not going to read through every scripture that I'm going to talk about this morning, because we'd like to get out of here before dinner. And so Isaiah 14, 12 through 16, and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, lets us know that Satan was created. He was beautiful. In fact, he was either, even as an angel, he was either a musical instrument or he was a musician. And that makes sense to me, though, that part. But one thing is that he exalted himself. He didn't want to be submissive to God. Everything was about him. Everything's about me, he said. Why can't I be God? I want to sit where God sits. I want to be in charge. I'm tired of being pushed around. And so he stood for what he believed were his rights, which were absolutely wrong, and God cast him out. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, and this is where people get the idea that a third of the angels sided with Satan, and that these are the demons. And so what we have is a demonic world going on all around us. And I know I start talking with my hands, this guitar is going to fly. Guitars can be very, very aerodynamic. So many people believe that a third of the angels followed after Satan. And so those are demons, and we see demonic activity in the world today. There is a lot of demonic activity in Jesus' time there, and of course back in the Old Testament. Now exactly how many followed, how many demons, I don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody really knows. So we just get these ideas from the scriptures. But the thing about Satan now, knowing that Satan is not omnipresent, meaning he can only be at one place at one time, knowing that, we know that Satan himself is really not going to deal with anybody in this room. He's busy with other people who maybe have a lot more influence. However, demons will have everything to do with anybody and everybody in this room. But I will not be saying, I just want to let you know as I'm teaching, so nobody goes splitting hairs and playing games with words. I'm going to refer to this demonic activity as Satan himself. Okay. So Satan hates God and hates God's people. He wants to take God's people away from God. And if he cannot pull that off, he just wants to hurt God's people. He wants to make it difficult for God's people to walk with God. Now that's what he does in the lives of believers, but then there are those who do not believe. With the rest of the world, Satan will do whatever it takes to keep people from believing God. Because Satan is on his way to hell, and he wants as many people to go with him as he can get. And we know from the parable of the soils, and Jesus refers to the word of God as the seeds that are being sown, and that these seeds, some fell by on the path, and the birds came and took them away. And when Jesus explains the parable, he says, well, this is, the ground, that ground is your heart. The seeds are the word of God. And then he explains in Luke 8, 12, those by the wayside, those seeds by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan does not want you to become a Christian. And as sure as Jesus has a plan for your life, so does Satan. In fact, what's going to happen here this morning is that some people who came to church, maybe you were forced to come, or you know, by a friend, right? Maybe you agreed to come a year ago and you finally just did it to get your friend off your back. Or maybe you're here because you're hurting and you know you need something. I will tell you this much. There are those who are sitting here who are not going to hear a word I say today. It's going to bounce off of them. Every word I say will bounce right off, and you'll walk out of here having not been affected at all. That is Satan working in your life because he does not want you to believe. I used to have that t-shirt that says, "I'm the Christian the devil warned you about." The devil doesn't want you to go near a Bible. The devil does not want you to go near a Christian. He does not want you to be saved because he hates you. So keep those things in mind. Now, these are some of the things that he does. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a lot here. We learn that Satan, according to Job chapter 1, goes to and fro looking to see who he can give trouble to. He's looking. He's searching. As sure as God the Father is searching for those who would worship him in spirit and truth, as sure as God, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, as sure as God goes to and fro looking for those who would be faithful to him so he could be strong on their behalf, as sure as God is doing those things, Satan is going to and fro as well. As it reads in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, seeking whom he may devour. Now, remember this, though. Satan is still subservient to the Lord. He cannot do a thing without God's permission. That's good news for Christians. We know that in Luke 22:31, Jesus tells Peter, "Hey, Satan has asked for you." Well, if Satan could just go do whatever he wants to a Christian, then he would never ask. As well, God and Satan having their conversation in the book of Job, God told Satan just how much he could get away with. Understand, God has Satan on a leash. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we see that Satan is a tempter. He will tempt you as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He will tempt you as well. He will tempt you with the lust of the eyes, with the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He will tempt you to sin. We also learn in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4 that Satan knows the word of God, and he'll use it on you. As we know from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, he'll twist the words of God. And he is the creator of twisted doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And we've seen those. There are so many cults going around, weird teachings in churches that used to be Christian, deceiving spirits that they believe to be the Holy Spirit. This is all demonic. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 tells us that Satan stands by as a prosecuting attorney against you and against me. As it reads in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He will accuse you. He will go before the throne of God and talk about you. Did you see what Kevin did? How wonderful that the Lord has paid the price for my sins. And all of the accusations fall on deaf ears. But I will tell you something. As we know that Satan is the tempter, he will tempt you to do something stupid. Then you will. And then he will put condemnation in your heart for it. Like your sister used to do when you were a kid. Maybe it was my sister. She says, you know what? Mom made some cookies. I know you're not supposed to have any before dinner. She said, just go ahead and have one. She's not here. And I'm stupid. I'm the youngest kid, you know. Okay. I took that thing out. Crunch, crunch, crunch. She says, Mom, Kevin's eating a cookie. Oh, evil sister. I shouldn't tell that story because my daughters, my sisters shared a room. And one sister would say, can you sing to me? Okay, what song? I'll sing this song. Okay, start singing. Mom. This sister's singing and the other one's calling for mom. Mom comes in the room. What? She says, Debbie won't shut up. Oh, evil children. Well, that's how Satan works. That's how Satan works in your life. He tempts you. You fall. And then he goes and tells on you. In Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus says something interesting that tells us that Satan is mindful of the things of men. Well, what is that supposed to mean? Well, you got to get the whole picture there. When Peter had told Jesus had told the disciples, hey, I'm going to the cross. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And then, you know, Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, hey, don't talk that way. In other words, no, not the cross, not the crucifixion. Don't talk that way. No Messiah of mine is going to go to the cross. And Jesus said to Peter then in Mark 8:33, when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter wanted to have it his way or the way a man would think it would go, but God has a totally different way of doing things. And I think the best way to describe this is like, say, through cults, for instance. Man's prideful way of thinking is, hey, I can get to heaven without the cross. I can be forgiven of my sins without the cross. I can be good enough. I have done good enough. I don't need the cross, just as we sang, your grace is enough. To tell Jesus that the cross is not sufficient is to say his grace is not enough. And so you can join a cult today if you'd like. You ask, how do I get eternal life? And they say, do this, 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 a couple of these, a few of those. And you say, how long until I know I have attained? They say, you won't know if you've done enough until you die. And they say, sounds like a good plan to me. Why in the world would that sound like a good plan? Well, because we like to think it is within our own goodness to be impressive to God. So that when we arrive, we can look around and say, yeah, these were all the good people, me too. Look what I've done. That is the way man thinks. Man thinks that you can put your sins on one side of the scale and your good deeds on the other side of the scale. And if your good deeds outweigh the bad, you're in. You know, and some people just make it in 51 to 49, you know. But what's so funny is that, I'll just say it's just funny that people who really believe that, they honestly believe their good deeds outweigh their bad. When, even if it was on that scale, there would be few in heaven. But it is not. For there's none who do good, no, not one. And sin keeps us out, and we need the cross. And so the blood of Jesus only washes us, and we are made righteous by what he has done, not by what we have done. But Satan is mindful of the things of men. And he wants people to believe they can make it to heaven without the cross of Jesus Christ. If you believe you can make it to heaven without the cross, then you are right along with Satan's plan. Satan is a liar. I think we've all known that one. He's the father of lies, as it reads in John 8:44. John 8:44 also tells us that Satan is a murderer. He wants to kill you. The first murder in the Bible was not Cain killing Abel. The first murder in the Bible was Satan killing Adam and Eve. And though Adam and Eve were responsible for their own sin, Satan was the tempter. And it was in order to murder them. They died spiritually that day. So every lie you and I tell is running right along with Satan's plan for our lives. Every murder we commit, and I know, you know, you're all saying, whoa, good, that's not me. Bring you to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you call somebody a fool, you've murdered them. Every time you call somebody a fool, you've murdered them. It's encouraged by Satan. Another thing that Satan is the master of is unforgiveness, as 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us that this is one of his schemes. Some of you sitting here today are weighed down by unforgiveness. It is so heavy on you. The unforgiveness has created a bitterness in your heart that has not only defiled you, according to Hebrews 12, but has defiled many. Unforgiveness does not make sense for a Christian. On your own time, Matthew 18 is a great chapter if you're having trouble with unforgiveness, because the fact is this: Jesus has forgiven you and you're going to heaven even though you have sinned against him. And then we turn around and say, well, I'm not going to forgive you. There's no sense in that. Well, you don't know what he did to me. I don't care. I honestly don't care. Unforgiveness is satanic. Now, we'll see a little bit tonight in Ezra, but then next week, a lot we'll see in Nehemiah. These two books, again, mostly Nehemiah, you'll hear a little bit about tonight, but these two books are the ultimate manuals on fighting the spiritual battle. Give us some practical situations by which we fight the battle and what to do. And in the book of Nehemiah, we learn that the enemy gets in your head. He discourages, he deceives, he tells you lies, And pretty soon you're believing these lies and it all originated in your head. Remember, as Paul said in Romans 12:1, that we would be renewing our mind. Because the mind is mostly where it's fought for the Christian, well, for the unbeliever, except, well, I got some theories on that. So, we have a problem. And many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have found ourselves to say, well, my goodness, maybe, you know, Satan has been working in my life a little bit. Well, Paul is going to give us our marching orders in the battle, how to do this. Now, regarding spiritual warfare, there are many people who have all kinds of ideas on how to fight the battle. They learn it in their churches. It's funny, you know what? You get saved and you wind up in a church, and then you kind of, your walk with the Lord kind of takes on the flavor of that fellowship. That's just how it happens. And then some wrong things get ingrained in you. And there are some churches, you could get books on this stuff as well, speaking of how to handle the spiritual battle. And you see it, you've heard it, and that is like by binding Satan with just the right voice. I bind you, Satan. There's a book called Pigs in the Parlor. Some have heard of this book, maybe. It is, I think it would be pure comedy if not for the fact that some people believe it. In that it gives you the different causes for different sins in our lives or different maladies, different sicknesses. They call it a demon of this and a demon of that, a demon of this. For instance, if you're a smoker, you have the demon of nicotine. It's a demon. That's your real problem, they say. And so how do you get rid of it? Well, they have different formulas for each demon. Do you realize in that book, there's also the demon of baldness? And they have all these different names for the demons, you know, and how to get rid of them. There are no incantations or proclamations or magic potions or, you know, you wear a chicken foot from your neck or whatever that have any power over Satan. The Bible gives us no such nonsense. Please, people, stop being influenced by the hype of your church or what you saw on TV and read the Bible, because if you read the Bible, you would know those have no place in reality and in truth. In fact, I believe much of that is brought on by Satan himself to make you believe some sort of circus performance is what's going to get him out of their lives. Meanwhile, he's got you so fooled into having your eyes off of Jesus that he's had his way in your life. You see, there are those who believe that there's a demon in everything. Whether it be smoking, but also a demon in the guitar. There was a demon in the guitar this morning. What, didn't a string break? We forgot to exorcise the demons out of the guitar. Nonsense. And it's so sad because I've met Christians, or maybe so-called Christians, who speak more of Satan than they ever do of God. And everything is, oh, well, you know, I was going to go to the store, you know, but, you know, Satan stopped me. How'd he do that? Oh, my hair was a mess, you know. Oh, you know, Satan's always doing that to me. Oh, we've got to stop letting Satan just take over. We got to, you know, a demon behind every bush, around every corner, everything. You know, I met people who are just so afraid to even walk with the Lord, lest Satan come and attack. Like, oh my goodness. And of course, the churches. My wife and I in the music ministry visited so many different types of churches. But you've heard me speak of these, you know, and it's just it's sad, it's wrong, it's messed up, and it gets people's eyes in the wrong place. But when the pastor bows his head in prayer to pray, and the first name out of his mouth is Satan, he said, "Let's bow our heads in prayer. Satan, you have killed and destroyed, and you have murdered, and you have..." He's praying to Satan. And Satan's saying, "Oh, bring it on. I like this. Thank you for complimenting me on my work." People, please, please, please. I bring up those examples because Paul is going to very plainly tell us how to deal with the spiritual battle. The scriptures tell us how to deal with this spiritual battle. And it's not with a loud voice. It's not with standing up on a mountain and binding the demons over Fort Bragg. That's just stupid. The Bible tells us how it's done. Let's see. Verse 10. Ephesians 6. Kind of a long intro. All right. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." All right. He begins with the word "finally." Now, naturally, as he's getting to the end of the letter, he wants to get to his final point. But to really understand that final point and why he's sitting here on this final point is we remember the outline of the whole book. The first three chapters are what we have in Christ. This is for Christians only, by the way. What we have in Christ. We have the adoption. We've been made alive. We have unity with him. We have freedom. We have the inheritance. We have it all. We have heaven. In chapters 4 through 6, what we do with what we have. And we've been told how to handle our relationships, how to live our lives day by day. And so the word "finally" here is quite important because he's saying, okay, and finally, understand this. To do these things, it's going to be a battle. You are in a war. This isn't easy. I detest bad evangelism that says, "Give your life to Jesus and everything's peachy from here." What happens to them people? They say, "Great, I want everything to be peachy." And so they pray the prayer. And their life continues to fall apart, or it falls apart even worse than it was before. And they say, "Well, I guess God isn't all he says he is." The Bible makes no bones about it. The walk with the Lord, a right walk with the Lord, is not the easiest thing you've ever done. It's like going to the promised land. For the Israelites, you understand, God delivered these guys back in Exodus, you know, 2 million Israelites who were slaves. He delivers them by miracles, brings them into the wilderness and gives them the law and the tabernacle and all of that. And he says, "Okay, now we're going to go into the promised land because I have a great plan for you. I want you to have abundant life in me," God would be saying. I want to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. Fruit, lots of fruit, houses you didn't build. It rains at all the right times. It's going to be just wonderful for you guys. And so they're thinking, yeah, all right, we're going there. And God says, oh, by the way, there's some enemies in there you're going to have to kick out of the way because you're taking the land from them. And they said, no, we could do that. And then they send spies into the land. As they're on the edge, even God said, hey, I'm giving it to you. Wherever you set your foot, that's yours. They send spies into the land. Spies come back, and 10 of the 12 spies say, we can't do this. Well, why? Giants. What? Bad people. Huh? Big people. We cannot beat those people. It will be hard. You see, the promised land is a picture of our fruitful walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the deal about that promised land, and here's the deal about your walk and my walk. If we're walking with the Lord, it will be filled with fruit and opposition. You will experience opposition if you walk with God. That's the spiritual battle. Paul is saying, finally, understand, you will face opposition in this walk. And so, be strong. Be strong. Sometimes God's instructions to me just make no sense because I am weak. I mean, telling a little skinny kid to be strong when you got an entire football team after him. Right? All right, be strong. Well, as we see, it's be strong in the power of his might. Now, this whole thing, though, is that we do come to the Lord and say, I know you want me to be strong, but I'm not strong. And Paul himself would learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that in his weakness and in his sickness, it's then that he is strong. Because when we are weak and we admit it and we know it, we're going to cling to the Lord because he is strong. And that is how we are strong. We are clinging to the Lord. God told Joshua these very same things as they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. Except he told them to be strong and courageous. Be brave. And I just think, oh man, being strong is tough enough, but I got to be brave. The good news is anything God ever commands you and I to do, Christian, we can do because he's given us the ability by his Holy Spirit. God will never tell you to do something you cannot do. And so when he says to you, you weak person, be strong. But I can't. You can. But it's hard to really figure out in his might. You know, it's still hard to get. I spend a lot of time with Christians. You figure that. I'm a pastor. And we say a lot of Christian-y type of things to one another. I've heard a lot of them. One of the things that's hard for me to understand is that when people say, I was failing because I was doing it in my own strength and not in the Lord's strength. You know, that's a holy Christian-y thing to say. We like to say it, but can you really put meat on those bones? Can you really explain to me what the heck that means? I don't think I can. But it's amazing how we say that. I'll say, okay, good. Now you were doing this in your own strength. Okay, now what are you going to do it in the Lord's strength? Give me something practical here. Now, I'm dead serious, and I know some of you are bothered. Hey, you're messing with my spiritual talk here. Yes, I am. Worst thing we could ever do is to just mumble out spiritual Christian-y things with no action behind it. But it just feels spiritual when I say it. I feel very Christian-y. Well, I think that to be strong in his strength is simply to do what he says in spite of your own weakness. And you and I can at times do something that God wants us to do, but if we're doing it in our own strength, my guess is that you're doing it to your own glory. You're doing it because you think you're the guy. You're doing it because it's all about you, which is very interesting if that's how this is all meted out. Because if that is the case, when we do things in our own strength, that leans towards Satan's strength. To do something in the Lord's strength is, well, to just know he's God, know you're weak, and do it anyway. With no confidence in self. That's my guess. You might have all kinds of ideas here. But we definitely need to be strong in this walk. And it needs to be God's strength. And it is, and that strength is not brought on by merely saying it. All right, transferring now from my strength to God's strength. Meanwhile, you've done nothing. You know, it just doesn't work that way. And so we're going to be strong in God's strength and to put on the armor. You're going into battle. I want you to be strong. Here, put this on. You'll need it. Let's read from verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith and, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We'll stop there. By the way, I'm not teaching any of that till next week. But just wanted to read it. Give us an idea of what this armor is. But so much of this speaks of the doing and not the saying. The being and not the saying. This is how we remain standing while the devil attempts to take us down. Notice to stand against the wiles of the devil, his schemes. I want to give you something real deep and heavy about Satan. It is his wiles, it is his schemes that get us. And here's the deep, heavy thing. Satan is not a used car salesman. No, I shouldn't say that. I said it wrong. Oh, rats. It was so good, too. Satan is a used car salesman. He is not a ninja. We think that he's going to come and hurt us and beat us up and that we can recognize him as such. Not at all. We know that he even comes as an angel of light, as it reads in 2 Corinthians. His intention is to deceive, and why in the world would he show up all gross and ugly and stinky in the red suit with the horns and the... Why would he do that? You would know, ooh, I'm going to get away from that. I do believe, though, he does show up to some people that way. Serious. because they'll believe that that is what the devil looks like. And then he'll come in dressed all beautiful and nice. He might even be riding a 10-speed with a name tag, a white shirt, with a friend. And be the nicest guy you ever met. Or nice old couple with a briefcase and magazines. Nicest people you ever met. I don't know. I've never seen a cult member look like a ninja before. They're salesmen. That's what they are. Satan is a salesman. Very important. The wiles of the devil. Notice in verse 12, it says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is very important we understand this because, well, what this means is that people are not your problem. Say it again. People are not your problem. Do you realize if somebody is mean to you out there, or somebody says something against your God, trying to hurt you, they're not your enemy. That is not your problem. You don't go praying those David prayers, break his teeth in his mouth, Lord. Because he's not the enemy. Our enemy is in the spiritual realm. Oh, sure, some of y'all believe that, you know, the government is our enemy. Some of you believe that, you know, all of these different, whatever, organizations and wicked people, the atheists who are trying to get every cross off every mountain and all that, those people are our enemy. No, they're not. They are their own enemy. They fight against themselves. Those are people like you and me. You and I, we used to not believe. I'm glad that Jesus did not count me as an enemy, but just as he hung on the cross and he looked out over the Romans and the Jews and he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And so the case is this. One person comes against you or a whole group of people come against you. I don't care what it is. They are not the enemy. We've got to get that straight. Now, back to the Promised Land picture, there, those people were the enemy and they had to be beaten. But that was all shadows and pictures in the Old Testament that represent the spiritual truths that go on today behind the curtain, so to speak. Yet, this verse 12, talking about we do not fight against flesh and blood, does not negate the fact that we battle with our own flesh. For those of you who wanted to blame Satan for your sinfulness, you just thought you were off the hook, and you're not. Our own flesh, that means, for those of you who don't know the Christianese here, is that our own nature, our sinfulness, just who we are. The sinful things that we do. We fight against that. Paul speaks of that battle in Romans 7 in his own life. He says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do, I don't want to do. So what am I going to do here? Galatians chapter 5, talking about the flesh and the spirit, how they war against one another. But we have been instructed in that particular battle. And if you don't know the instruction for that particular battle, I'll just give you a little nutshell right now. Because if you're dealing with sinfulness in your life, and it keeps coming back and biting you, you keep doing and purposefully stepping out to do, well, the answer to all of that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As Paul says, who will save me from this body of death? I thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will save us from that body of death. It is all about eyes on Him. Paul would say to reckon the flesh dead. We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And let me just simplify this in pedestrian terms here. In other words, this flesh of yours and mine, when we give our lives to the Lord, we're not, all we do is not allow the flesh to drive anymore. The flesh is no longer driving this bus. The Spirit of God is the one that's going to drive this bus. No longer going about with every whim and impulse. Never even dealing with temptation, because temptation is where you stop and say, ooh, should I? But the flesh never even thinks, ooh, should I? The flesh just does. And so our sinfulness, just apart from all of the spiritual things going on around us, that has got to be, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be set aside and considered dead. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that we're to feed the Spirit, or sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And that's how you kill it. Hopefully the flesh atrophies over the course of time. And that we are feeding the Spirit. How? Reading of the Word of God, doing what it says, be in prayer. That's feeding the Spirit. So we know what to do with that. But I have to say that since I brought all that up, then, you know, we got to remember that your sins cannot be blamed on others. Your sins, my sins, cannot be blamed on Satan. That really bugs me when people blame Satan for the stupid things they do. No one can force you to sin. They can only strongly suggest it. And there are those who are attending church across America today who are living in sin. And they don't like it. They don't like it. Like, I can't stop doing this, they say. I mean, they'd be better to say, I won't stop doing it. And they believe that Satan is behind it. And you know, back to the spiritual warfare, I just don't think that Satan is messing with that person at all. Why? Well, because that person is of no threat to Satan's kingdom. That person is living by the dictates of his flesh and has not made that decision to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Satan doesn't have to really mess with that person. I mean, I think about some of the things in my flesh that are there, these are obvious my fault things. You know, Satan doesn't have to whisper in my ear and say, hey, Kevin, be grumpy today. Because that's who I am. I'm just a crank. Satan doesn't encourage that. He may be proud of me, but he doesn't encourage it. I mean, Satan doesn't have to tell me to be grumpy any more than he has to tell a skunk to stink. And so is the case with those sitting here today. Something in you that you are, that you keep doing, don't blame Satan. That's all on you. It is all on you. I just don't believe that Satan attacks us in our sin, but rather he attacks us in our righteousness. He attacks us in our walk, in our correct walk. And while the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, while they can be credited with the corruption of a God-hating world, the world is already being held captive by him. It's like he put them in a cage and he goes out and he messes with Christians. Because Satan does spend most of his time with Christians. I thought this was wonderful from J. Vernon McGee. I won't do his voice while I read this. It's always that temptation. J. Vernon McGee says this: I do not think the devil is concentrating on the nightclubs or Skid Row or in the underworld or in the mafia. I think he's concentrating on the church on Sunday morning. He is working on the spiritual front, and too many sleepy Christians seem to be totally unaware of that. Too many Christians are concerned about closing up cocktail parlors when they need to be closing their mouths from gossiping and criticizing. The devil is working in an area where we least expect to find him. He is not out on the town on Saturday night. He has gone to bed early so he can get up and go to church on Sunday morning. Is that ever? The spiritual battle is being fought wherever a man is giving out the word of God, where a church is standing for the word of God. That is the place the devil wants to destroy. And that is the place of the spiritual battle. Man, that's good. We're fighting in a war. And it's not fought with empty words and religion. Those are not your weapons. It is not fought with politics or picket signs. Those are not your weapons, and that is not our purpose. Let's read verse 13 through 18 one more time. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You see, what I'm seeing here is that the spiritual battle, again, not being fought with empty words and religion or politics or picket signs or incantations and all kinds of weird things. No, it is fought with a holy walk. It's fought with a holy walk with God. It is fought with truth. It is fought in the mind and played out in the feet. And we're going to look at the armor, each piece, next week. That we would maybe need to fasten something a little tighter to ourselves. Or maybe there's a piece of armor that would be missing. Christians, as we are going to be spending some time in worship, if you need prayer for the battle, then get prayer for the battle. I just remembered I didn't get my prayer people all settled in today. What happened to Burley? Is he teaching kids or something? Oh, there's hi, Burley. What about Eileen? Hi, Eileen. Oh, I have some people up here. We'll just call them some people. To pray with. Because we know that one of the things that we have been instructed to do is to pray. Always. Prayer and supplication. Supplication is to ask God for. And so you need prayer in this area. And you know who you are. So come up for prayer. Now, if you came in this morning as an unbeliever, I want you to know something. And I know this doesn't score any points with me. I've never been real good with words. But as long as you remain an unbeliever, Satan is having his way in your life. So I will just say it right here, right now. Choose now. You want to serve Jesus to eternal life, or do you want to serve Satan to hell? Those are your choices. If you're still thinking about your choice, that means you are still choosing Satan. Today is the day of salvation. God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for you, to wash away your sins. You may think, you know, as I always tell people, this is the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I ask, have you sinned? And the answer is always, well, everybody has. I go, right. That doesn't negate the fact that you've sinned. Just because everybody rolls around in the mud doesn't mean you're not filthy. And so the Lord Jesus loves you so much that while the wages of sin is death, Jesus died for you. So he's paid your debt. But you must turn from your sin and come to him. And when you do that and realize what he suffered and what he has done for you so that he could live with you forever because he loves you, when you realize that, you will be born again and God will give you a brand new start. In his righteousness, walking with him, no longer banging your head against those walls of sin. No longer serving Satan. And as it was, I didn't think I was serving Satan. Do people think you're serving Satan if you have a Ouija board or something? You know, no, I don't have a Ouija board anymore. I'm not serving Satan. If you're serving yourself, living a life like that, you're serving Satan. Yeah, before I was saved, hey, I was a good guy. I was all those things. But when I saw Jesus crucified, realizing he was innocent, perfectly innocent, and I am perfectly guilty, and that he did it for me, and that he loved me, even though I had detested him by my life, I couldn't help it. I just had to give my life to him. And I realized at that point that Satan had been running the whole show. I would love to see some people be saved today. Just make that decision. All you got to do is believe it and receive it and start your new life today. How awesome is that? And so as we're worshiping the Lord, you know, hey, you know, Christians, as you're coming up for prayer, you may need prayer and something. Maybe something going on with your finances, your health, or what? Rotten things going on at home. Come and get some prayer. Don't leave here without prayer. And so while the Christians will be praying, and then others who have not given their lives to the Lord, come up and pray with Eileen or with Burley. They'll pray with you and start you on your walk with the Lord, your new life, starting all over again. Way cool. The Lord will receive you. It doesn't matter where you've been. He'll take you, and you'll know you have eternal life. Father, thank you for your word, and I would hope, Lord, that as we're all here this morning and maybe some people here have not known what it is like to walk with you, I just pray that the seeds made it in, that they didn't bounce off, I ask you, Lord, to convince by the power of your Holy Spirit, convince all of your love. Convince all of us of your love for us. That there wouldn't be any doubt in any unbeliever who had come here this morning how much you love them. And even, Lord, that they would realize how much Satan hates them. I don't know, Lord. I pray that you would do your work and that you would give those who need it so desperately today the strength to come up and get prayer, the strength to cry out to you with whatever little strength they had left, and that you would be strong in every one of us, and that your light would shine brilliantly. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.